Father, conscious of your very great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, we do recognise that the generosity of your kindness to us demands all of us. And so we pray that you would have all of our attention now, that you might have all of our hearts as we leave here, that you might have pleasing to you all of our lives in the week ahead, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us like satisfying endings. We tend to like stories with happy endings, predictable endings, endings where all the loose ends are tied up and all the strands of the plot are resolved, and where we can be confident that all the good guys live happily ever after. I know not everyone's like that with stories, but as a generalisation, I think it's true. However, not every story has a satisfying ending. That's the reason why this is one of my favourite kids' books. It's called The Stinky Cheese Man and Other Fairly Stupid Tales. I'm going to read you a couple of them. First one's called The Other Frog Prince. Once upon a time, there was a frog. One day, when he was sitting on his lily pad, he saw a beautiful princess sitting by the pond. He hopped in the water, swam over to her, and poked his head out of the weeds. "Pardon me, O beautiful princess," he said. "I wonder if you could help me." The princess was about to jump up and run, but she felt sorry for the frog with the sad and pathetic voice, so she asked, "What can I do to help you, little frog?" "Well," said the frog, "I'm not really a frog, but a handsome prince who was turned into a frog by a wicked witch's spell, and the spell can only be broken by the kiss of a beautiful princess." The princess thought about this for a second, then lifted the frog from the pond and kissed him. "I was just kidding," said the frog. He jumped back into the pond, and the princess wiped the frog slime off her lips. The end. I read you another one. This is called The Really Ugly Duckling. Once upon a time, there was a mother duck and a father duck who had 7 baby ducklings. 6 of them were regular-looking ducklings. The 7th was a really ugly duckling. Everyone used to say, "What a nice-looking bunch of ducklings," all except that one. Boy, he's really ugly. The really ugly duckling heard these people, but he didn't care. He knew that one day he would probably grow up to be a swan and be bigger and look better than anything in the ponds. Well, as it turned out, he was just a really ugly duckling, and he grew up to be just a really ugly duck. The end. You can read some others over supper if you like. Not every story has a satisfying ending. And of course, when you're reading history, it doesn't always have a satisfying ending either, because real life is often not like a fairy tale. And as we come to the ending of Genesis' story of the life of Jacob and Esau, we need to wrestle with the fact that the ending is not necessarily predictable or completely happy. So let's take a look. I think chapter 35 draws together the threads of Jacob's story, and chapter 36 tries to bring some completion to the story of Esau. So we'll look at each in turn. But firstly, chapter 35, Jacob's final chapter. Now, Anne just read this for us, and at first glance, it can look like what one commentator describes as a hodgepodge of biographical anecdotes. But there's a little bit more craft in this chapter than that. I want to point out to you 3 things of special significance. And the first concerns Bethel, a significant place. You might remember that when we got to the end of chapter 34, which Peter Frith preached on last week, Jacob was very fearful of what the Canaanites might do to him and his family. His sons had just taken revenge on the men of Shechem for the rape of their sister Dinah, killing all the men of that city. As a result, Jacob is all too conscious of the danger therein as a small family in the midst of a large country in which his sons have just very recently wreaked some havoc. And it's in the context of this fearfulness that God comes to Jacob and tells him what to do in chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." What we discover is that God sends him to the very same place he took him many years earlier when he feared for his life for a different reason. On that previous occasion, he was fearful because his brother wanted to kill him after Jacob had duped Esau out of his inheritance. God took him to Bethel then, chapter 28, and God takes him to Bethel now. And so Jacob does what God says, taking his family with him after they've got rid of their idols and purified themselves, and Jacob heads off with an explicit confidence that he will do what God says because God has not failed him yet. Look at verse 3. This is a wonderful testimony to God's faithfulness. I think this is a beautiful verse and a great way to conclude our series in lots of ways. Jacob says, "Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. And God protects them on their journey by causing all the surrounding towns to be terrified of engaging them in conflict, verse 5 says, and they arrive at Bethel, and Jacob does what God had asked, and he builds an altar there, and he called that place, verse 7, El Bethel, which means God of Bethel. Bethel, you might remember, means house of God. So here Jacob honours the God of the house of God. The God who had appeared to him before here, and who has appeared to him again now here, and who has protected him at every stage in between. And verses 14 to 15 tell us that Jacob marked the place by doing again what he'd done back in chapter 28. He set up a pillar and he poured oil over it to signify that this was indeed a significant place. And it was a significant place at every point in Jacob's journey because of the words God had spoken to him there. Bethel's a significant place because of God's significant promises. And this is the second thing to notice. This chapter reiterates that as well. From verse 9. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I'll give this land to your descendants after you." See, these are the promises that God first made to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. And they're the promises he reiterated to Isaac, Jacob's father. And they're the promises he's made to Jacob himself. Promise of a home in this country, the land of Canaan. The promise of many descendants, as many as the stars in the night sky, a large family. And the promise of so much blessing that it would overflow to others. It's been the great theme of these chapters. And of course, this chapter itself contains reminders that God has been fulfilling these promises. They are in Canaan. Bethel is a part of the land God had promised to give. And Abraham's son has a son and grandsons. And the record of Benjamin's birth here in verses 16 to 18 is a sign that God had heard Rachel's prayer for one more son. And what's more, the list of Jacob's 12 sons in verses 23 to 26 underlines the point further. God has not ignored his promises to Jacob and to Jacob's father and to Jacob's grandfather. He reiterates them here, and they are beginning to be fulfilled here. But the third significant thing to notice about this chapter is Reuben's significant sin. Verse 21, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. You notice the chapter doesn't tell us how Jacob responded at the time. It leaves some tension hanging on that front. But it simply records Reuben's depraved act. And Reuben's immorality here is made worse by the context it occurred in. In chapter 34, you remember, Jacob's sons had taken harsh vengeance on the Shechemites because of the immoral and depraved way their sister had been treated. But here Reuben does something just as bad, if not worse. And the hypocrisy of it is staggering. And Reuben's sin is a significant reminder of a theme we've seen surface many times in these chapters. Genesis chapter 35 may well remind us that God has been impeccably faithful to this family. But it also reminds us that this family has not been impeccably faithful at all. Far from it. Then we come to chapter 36, which is basically a record of Esau's descendants. Chapters 37 to 50 will tell the story of Jacob's descendants, but here we get a record of the family that came in Esau's line. And the fact that there even is a list like this is evidence of the fact that Esau's family is not completely cut off. It's been clear since we were introduced to these twin brothers, to Esau and Jacob, that Jacob would be in the line of God's blessing, but Esau would not. Nevertheless, Esau would himself have a large family and would not simply be dominated by others. His descendants would have a power and a dynasty of their own. Indeed, his father Isaac had said that back in chapter 27 when Esau sought the blessing he'd already given to Jacob. This is what Isaac promised Esau in chapter 27, verses 39 to 40. I'll remind you. Father Isaac said, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." This was a prophecy about the enmity that would exist between Jacob and his brother and between Esau's descendants and Jacob's descendants. And history tells us that that prophecy came true. But what's significant here is that Esau's line does become a powerful nation. Powerful enough even to have their own kings, you notice, from verse 31. The nation of Edom and its kings. God prospered Esau and his family in their own way. But nevertheless, Esau and his family did not inherit the blessings of God that Jacob and his family did. Esau and his family did not stand to receive the fulfillment of God's great promise. And Genesis chapter 36 underlines that as well. Verse 2 reminds us that Esau intermarried with the Canaanite women and that as a result, all his children were not pure descendants of Abraham. He distanced himself from his grandfather's promise in that way to begin with. But his distance from the promise is also signified by real geographical distance. Look at verse 6. It says, "Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he'd acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir." Canaan was the land God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. But Esau has left Canaan. And distance from the promised land means distance from the blessings that God had said that land would bring. And thus the story of Jacob and Esau comes to a close. In the remaining chapters of Genesis, the focus shifts to the next generation, to the story of Jacob's sons, and especially the story of Joseph. And we might look at those chapters at 5 p.m. sometime next year. But what do you make of this ending here? Is it a satisfying ending to the story of these two brothers? I want to suggest to you that in some ways it isn't very satisfying at all. It's not a case of all the loose ends being tied off. And it's certainly not true that everyone lives happily ever after. And it seems to me that there are two things in particular which make the ending unsatisfying from a storytelling point of view. And the first is this distinction between Jacob and Esau. Because we've seen all the way through these chapters that Jacob is especially blessed by God, but Esau is not. And it's not as if Esau has been a model servant of God or a model family member, but he has been tricked and deceived. And some of us may read his story and wish he made a great comeback at the end, but he doesn't. The blessing rests firmly with Jacob and with his sons and daughters. But nor is it the case that we can feel completely satisfied with that at one level, because Jacob has been conniving and sinful at many points. And if it was about moral fibre, then as we've repeatedly observed, he doesn't deserve a happy ending any more than Esau does. But as we've noted lots of times now during this series, God's blessing is not about moral fibre. He doesn't bless the deserving. He blesses who he has chosen to bless and who he has promised to bless. And as a result, he blesses sinners. When God declares himself to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he declares himself to be the God of sinners, the God of the undeserving, the God who draws near to frail human beings in order to bless them out of sheer grace. The story of these two brothers is not the story of a goodie and a baddie. And that may dissatisfy us, but it can't be a story like that, since it is a story of grace. And as we've seen, it's a story of grace in the same way that the story of the whole Bible is a story of grace. But grace isn't a concept that everyone finds satisfying. The second reason why we may find the ending of Jacob and Esau's story unsatisfying is because there's a cycle of sin that continues to the end and which doesn't look like letting up. We've often observed through these chapters that there's a dark family likeness that the characters in this story bear. They are like father, like son. Where we see deception and lies in one generation, we tend to see it in the next as well. And where we see a husband neglecting his wife in one generation, we tend to see that in the next as well. And where we see sexual immorality in one generation, so we tend to see it in the generation that follows. And the nasty little incident with Reuben here is just one final reminder that this cycle has not been broken. The pattern continues. And I suppose if this were a fairy tale, we'd find that the bad behaviour of the central characters would be reformed by the end of the story. They would have learnt their lesson and cleaned up their act, pulled up their socks. But this family has not learned its lesson, or cleaned up its act, or pulled up their collective socks. And Genesis chapter 37 to 50 will prove the point even further. There is an addiction to sin in this family that still remains to be broken. And given those dissatisfying aspects of the conclusion here, we may well ask whether we should even look for satisfaction or whether we should just learn to be content with the disappointment and the brokenness. Because it's really a wider question than just these chapters, isn't it? As we've seen over the past few weeks, the story of this dysfunctional family is in some ways our story, yours and mine, story of our dysfunctional families, the story of all humanity. Some stand in the line of blessing and some do not. But all sin, all fall short of God's glory. It's just that some find themselves drenched with God's goodness in an utterly undeserving way. And of course, the Bible does not ask us to simply live with the dissatisfying story of the human race. It does not encourage us to be content with the disappointment and the brokenness. It encourages us to look for satisfaction. And there is satisfaction to be found, even with the story of Jacob and Esau. So let me close tonight with two comments about where we find satisfaction in this story. In the first place, we find it in the promise God has made. While so much else is unrighteous in this story, the righteous promise of God shines like a beacon throughout it. While so many others are unfaithful and impure, the promise of God stands in impeccable faithfulness and purity. You could have hope in many characters in this story or in various lines of the plot, but they all disappoint. But if you've read this story and placed your hope and your confidence only in the promise of God, then you haven't been disappointed and you won't be. It stands alone when this story ends. It brings the satisfaction of real hope. But of course, the great promise of God is not perfectly fulfilled at this point. Because Jacob and his family may be in the land of Canaan, but their position in it is very precarious. Jacob still has much reason to fear the Canaanites. He's hardly found rest in this land yet. He's not at peace there. It's not his land yet. And what's more, the abundant blessings of God upon him and his descendants have not yet been seen in full measure. It's true that the number of Abraham's descendants are growing, but we've not yet seen the kind of overflowing blessing that would see Abraham's descendants being a blessing to the whole world. And that's a reality that the New Testament acknowledges. For example, in the great catalogue of faith that we read in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer tells us there about many great characters from the Old Testament, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Hebrews chapter 11 says strange things like this. Let me read you verse 13. He says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance." That's how Hebrews 11 concludes as well. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 39. "These men and women were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." And then Hebrews tells us why that was. The final verse of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. "God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." What the Bible teaches is that the great blessing of God upon the people he loves is a blessing that comes at the same time for all of them. whether they lived 2,000 years before Christ, like Jacob did, or whether they lived in the first century AD when Hebrews was written, or whether they lived 2,000 years after Christ, like you and I do, God's plan was always to bless us together. God had planned something better for us, says Hebrews, so that only together with us would they be people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made perfect. That's satisfaction. That's the end of all disappointment. That's the end of all brokenness. And it's the end of disappointment and brokenness because it's the end of sin. God makes people perfect. He completes them. Up till that point, they had been imperfect and incomplete. Up till that point, the cycle of sin had been unbroken. But at this point, the cycle of sin is interrupted and ended. And God makes a way for sinful, broken, disappointing, and dissatisfied human beings to be made perfect. Hebrews is talking, of course, about the moment when Jesus Christ gave up his life. The author of Hebrews has already explained that Jesus' sacrifice of himself had power to do what no sacrifice and no one before or since had power to do, to actually make people perfect. But that's what Jesus has done. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 says, "By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Now, of course, we won't feel the full benefit of that, of what he's achieved, until the day when he returns. As that verse recognises, those Jesus has perfected are still being made holy, still battle with sin, even though we've been rescued from its power. But the destination is secure. The result is certain. Our satisfaction is guaranteed. Guaranteed in such a way that we can be truly satisfied even now. And if you're a Christian reading the story of Jacob and Esau, Jesus' death is the reason why you can read this story and still be satisfied. Because you know that Genesis 35 and 36 are not really the ending. Jesus is the ending. And he brings the great promise of Genesis to its perfect fulfillment. And if you're not a Christian yet, then you will find this ending unsatisfying until you know the perfect Jesus, who makes people perfect and who satisfies the broken. Because it's Christians who share in the experience that Jacob described in Genesis chapter 35, but who understand it even better than he did. You see, when we get to the ending of our lives, and when we come to our Bethel, to the house of God, where we will be welcomed in, we will be able to speak of the impeccable faithfulness of God in the same way that Jacob did in chapter 35, verse 3. We will praise God, our God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've taught us from the lives of these ancient people. We thank you for what we've seen of your blessing that flows generously even to sinners. We thank you for what we've seen of your impeccable faithfulness, your resolute desire to keep your promises and your ability to do so. And we thank you tonight for the ending that Jesus brings, for the satisfaction that he introduces into the story of the human race, into Jacob and Esau's story and into ours. Thank you that he alone perfects Jacob, me, those of us who are gathered here who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness to us, for your blessing which you've poured out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would honour you and praise you now and always as the God who met us in our distress, and who has been with us wherever we've gone. In Jesus' name, amen.